Okay, so we're in Ephesians. You can keep your Bible open there. I don't know if you're like me, but I find that this passage here, at the beginning of Ephesians, because it's one sentence from verse 3 all the way to verse 14, and because it's like filled with relative clauses, so, you know, like which or that and according to and things like this, it feels a little bit overwhelming. That's how it feels for me. It just kind of feels like you've been blasted with a bunch of words and you sort of think, what just happened? I know lots of good words were in there, but what just happened? Maybe it's a little bit like, the best illustration I could come up with was, it's a bit like looking at a Where's Wally picture, and at first it just looks like a whole bunch of information coming at you. And it kind of is when you slow down, zoom in, focus on one little section that you can see, oh, look, there's that, oh, and he's actually doing that, and that's what he's doing. And then as you begin to concentrate on the small pieces, you can zoom back out and begin to see a little bit more what the whole picture's about. Maybe it feels like that for you. It does for me. And so I think one of the helpful things to do is just to slow down, zoom in, focus on some of the words, and that will help us to get a grasp of what's going on. And that's what I plan to do. And the way that I think it'll be helpful to do it is to think, just for tonight, about three things. There's the what has, because Paul's naming things that belong to believers. It's the what. He's just naming what it is. But then he says a lot of according to what. So there's the what that believers have. Then there's the according to what. And we'll take a bit of time to think about that. And then there's for the purpose of what. So what are we talking about? What's the blessing that we have? What is that blessing according to? And what is the blessing for? Before we get into the what, which we'll do in a minute, we could, if we were to add one more on, we would say, this blessing is in what? And that kind of captures a lot of what is said here. And the in what is in Christ. And that's just a reminder that Paul's writing to believers. This opening praise, which is a statement of praise, which begins with blessed be God, and it ends to the praise of his glory. It's a statement of praise. It's written to believers, and he's naming to the believers all the blessings that are theirs. And that's just important as we start off. All the things that Paul has named in here, all the things that God is telling us through him, are things for believers. They're ours. They're not for those outside of Christ. But if you are in Christ, these are all your things. And so let's go with the what as number one. And for our verses tonight, we're in 11 to 14. He says, in him we have been chosen. But it depends which translation you're using, because I don't know which one you've got in your hand in front of you. But if you're reading an ESV, for example, it might say, in him we have obtained an inheritance. So there's two different ways to translate this opening blessing in verse 13. You can either think of it as the word that they're trying to translate is a word that's associated with casting lots for an inheritance, a plot of land. And the complexity is that it's a word that's not a very popular, commonly used word. And the translators, they discuss and debate whether what's being described is whether what's being described with the use of that word is an inheritance that is being given to the believers. That's one option, and that's the option that ESV have gone for. Or whether it's that the believers themselves are the inheritance. And in that way of understanding it, it's that they are God's inheritance. God has chosen them so that they are the possession themselves. So it's not option number one. What's been described is a possession that believers are given, namely the new creation. Option number two, which is the NIV, you believers are the possession. I went with option number two, NIV, that we are the possession, which is the same as our brown texts. And if you've got a modern NIV, they've stuck with that same way of translating it. So I think that we as Christians are the possession. What Paul's describing is he's saying, you yourselves are God's possession. Now, back in this language has Old Testament precedence to it. And so this is what the Lord says to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. I'll just quickly read that for you so you can see. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." And that, I think, is the same idea that Paul's speaking about here. And what he's doing is he's piling up these terms which reinforce to the believers they belong to God. So that's what I think is God is telling us in verse 11. And that's confirmed with verse 13. Because in verse 13, Paul says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him," here's the blessing, "were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And then he says, "until this promised Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." So the Holy Spirit is the down payment on the possession, which is us, and God has given us his Spirit so that, and that Spirit is a down payment. The way the down payment works is it's not saying, "Here, you take this thing, the Holy Spirit, and when I come back, I'll take the Holy Spirit back and I'll give you the payment." That's not the way to think about it. The way to think about it is the Holy Spirit is the first portion of the full payment. So believers have been given the Spirit, but we've not been given the fullness of the Spirit at the moment. But we've been given a down payment, which is the Holy Spirit, in a way to say, for God to say, "You people here are mine. And I'm coming back to get my possession, to redeem what's mine on the day that Christ Jesus consummates all things." And so being chosen and made God's inheritance, made his possession, and being sealed with the Spirit speaks of ownership as the blessing. That language of being sealed can also communicate the idea of authenticating something or securing something. And maybe there's a little bit of those tones coming through at the same time. But I think the main idea is that of possession. If we were to compare 1 Peter, Peter says the same thing. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, a little bit of a shock here is that this is for all believers. Because, and that's going to be a theme in the letter to the Ephesians, this is all believers. At the time of Deuteronomy, it was restricted to the nation of Israel. What God had done is out of all the nations of the earth, which is what he mentions, he says, "You are the ones that I've made my special treasured possession, not all the other nations." And now Paul is saying, in Christ, everybody who's in Christ, you now fall into that category of being my treasured possession out of all the nations of the earth. And all the same things apply, not because of your own righteousness, not because of anything in you, but because I've set my love upon you and made you my treasured possession. Which means that this is one of the great blessings of being a Christian. We can ask ourselves a question, and I thought maybe I wondered about beginning this way, was to say, which was the best blessing that was promised to Abraham? Or if you think about your own life, what is the best blessing that you have in your life? How's this for a blessing? "I will be your God, and you will be my people." That's what that means. That's what God promises to Abraham. He says, "I'll bless you, I'll give you land, I'll give you descendants, and I will be to them God, and they will be my people." I think that right there, when we think about that, when we have that, what more or what better could we have? I will be your God, and you will be my people. Bonded together, and in this case, which we won't go into, bonded together by the covenant of blood. Made united, which is that marriage is meant to be pointing up and communicating that same bond. Permanent, fixed, devoted to one another, bond. I will be your God, you'll be my people. That's the blessing that Christians have. That's what we have in Christ. We have God as our God. And we are his people. This is a unique love, and it's not a love that God has for all people. God loves all of his creatures. He loves all the things he's made. He loves his whole world, and he loves all the believers. He loves Huddersfield. There's a sense in which he does, the people in Huddersfield. But he doesn't love them the way that he loves his treasured possession. The way he loves you, if you're in Christ, is a unique kind of love. One of the ways that this has application to our lives is when we think about how much or how important it is for us to be special to someone. How important it is or how powerful it is to be special in someone's sight. You think about, whether it's for your own life or just as your observations in the world, how much attention is given. You think how much TV is taken up with people wanting to be the object of someone's affection. Taken up with people wanting to be special in somebody's sight. Taken up with wanting to be somebody's, to be chosen, that you're the one. Right? You think of how much it, you know, the Voice or X Factor or whatever it is, and you're chosen. You're the one. Everybody, you are the one. I choose you. It's sort of like, wow, that's so amazing. To know, have somebody to have somebody pursue me. So this is a very, very powerful thing. This is deep in us as people. The desire to be loved and to belong to another, to be chosen and to be special in some other being's sight. And if you're in Christ, doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about you, there's one person, there's one being, he has chosen you. You are his treasured possession. And we can draw comfort from that. How does that happen? Well, that happens, there's two perspectives. The first is, he says here, you also, verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed. Right? This is basics on Christianity. God offers to all people the blessing of being in Christ. He offers that to all people. Christ is held out. Believe in him. Put your trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins and the free gift of eternal life. And if you repent and put your trust in Jesus, God gives you in that moment forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And he seals you with his Spirit. Jesus opens wide his arms and he calls all people everywhere. No prerequisites. And then once you're in, you find, and this is where we're going to go in the according to what, you find actually there was something happening behind the scenes that led to God's love in Christ being set upon me. And that's the second point, the according to what. So what? Believers are God's treasured possession. Point two, according to what? There are five times, that's not five, that's five. There are five times in verse 3 to 14 that Paul says according to something. Let's do them. He says in verse 5, it is according to the good pleasure of his will. Again in verse 5, it is according to his good pleasure. Then in verse 7, It's according to the riches of his grace. Then in verse 11, our verses for today, it's according to the purpose of the one who works all things, according to the, again, according to the counsel of his will. That's five times. So all these blessings that are being piled up, redemption, forgiveness, being made holy and blameless, adopted, becoming God's treasured possession, they are all according to grace, will, pleasure, purpose, counsel or design, or good pleasure. That's it. Here's the key thing to take away from that. It is nothing external to God that has caused him to set his love upon you if you're in Christ. It's all completely according to his own internal design. Or in other words, in our salvation, God was completely free. There's nothing outside of God that caused God to love you. There's nothing in you or me that caused God to love us. It was completely of his own free will. It was his own counsel, his own purpose, his own design, and nothing else. Now, that's not that it was of his own design to give Christ and offer him to all people. That's not going far enough. It's of his own free design, not just to offer Christ to all people and provide the opportunity for the forgiveness of sins, but it's of his own free design and purpose to choose you specifically if you put your trust in Jesus, which means that it's the faith itself which is a gift from God. You were freely chosen by God, nothing in you at all, not even your faith. Absolutely, purely of God's own grace from the very beginning all the way to the very end. There are three times in this section where we have this little prefix, pro, which is, we have words like predestined, that's the word. See the little pre, the P-R-E at the beginning? So that's before a thing. That appears three times. There was before the foundation of the world, and then there was predestined twice. All happened before any of us existed. Now, this is according to what? You've become God's possession according to nothing in you, not even your faith, because of his own free choice. Psalm 115 says, "Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases." Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. And there's nothing outside of his control or his reign. Because this is according to the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. When it says all things, it doesn't mean all kinds of things. That's sometimes the way the word all is used. And it doesn't mean that he works in all things, as though there were things operating separate from him, but he was managing to sneak a few goodies in the middle of it. It says that he works all things according to his purpose. There's not one thing that is outside of God's will and purpose. Which means that God finally and ultimately determines who exists, where they exist, what exists, how it exists, how long it exists, what it will be like, what interactions will happen and won't happen. Absolutely every single thing is all completely under the superintendence of the totally omnipotent God. There is absolutely nothing that is outside of his will. Can my coffee be bad independently of him? No. Right down to the tiniest thing. Can I bring a person into the world apart from him? No. Can I take a life apart from him? No. The death of his own son, the death of the saints, the death of anyone, absolutely every single thing is under the sovereign will of God. Nothing is outside of his control or his will. Scripture teaches us that the weather is his. All the earthquakes, all the thunder, all the rain, he does absolutely everything. Nothing happens apart from his will. All events are his. When Assyria invades Israel, that's according to his design. He says that Assyria is the axe in his hand. All hearts are his. Some people think, fine, I can go with God on weather, I can go with God on some major events, but hearts are irresistible. Not true. God hardens hearts, and God opens hearts. He hardens Pharaoh's heart. He opens Lydia's heart. He stirs up hearts to do his will. He says in Philippians, work out your salvation because it is God who has at work in you both to will and to do. Paul says, I worked harder than everybody, but it was not me, but the grace of God in me. There's absolutely nothing outside of God's control. Every single heart that has believed in Jesus has believed in Jesus because God has given you faith unilaterally by his own design, not because of anything in us. He gave you faith. He caused you to be born again by his Holy Spirit whilst you were dead, completely flat, no pulse, out. He woke us up, gave us faith, showed us the beauty of Jesus, and united us to him. And nothing else made him decide that. It was completely free. He determined it all. Everything that made him determine those decisions were in him. They were all internal. You notice? I'm not making this up because it says here, it's according to his good pleasure, according to the riches of his grace, which doesn't mean help, it means gift, which is according to the purpose of him. It's according to his own counsel and will. There's not another being out there that forces or causes God to do anything. This is the what made his possession. According to what? According to the absolute freedom of God. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Theologians over the years have made a distinction with God's will. They talk about God's will of decree. That's all the things that God declares from before the foundation or making of anything to come to pass. All that comes to pass, God has decreed will come to pass. Then they talk about God's will of permission, which is to say, it's not that everything that happens is something that God delights in the same way that he delights in righteousness. But he allows certain things in his sovereign, wise plan, which is a mystery to us. He allows things to happen all inside of his will. But it's, you might call it his passive will rather than his active will. And then there's his will of precept, which is the things that he declares to us, which are right and pleasing and good in his sight. Because in one sense, God's will is constantly being opposed. People are constantly doing things which are against God's design. But God, in his permissive will, allows those things to happen, but they're not outside of his ultimate superintending control and will of decree, which he's allowed and planned from the beginning. So nothing happens apart from the one who works all things according to the purpose of his will. Because he created all things and he sustains all things, and nothing even exists apart from him constantly giving it existence. And that includes the devil and demons and hell. Nothing exists outside of God. God is absolutely sovereign and in control. What does this all mean for us? It means we stand in awe. If we understand it correctly, we are in God's world. We need to feel that and know that. We are in God's world. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. But for the believers, this is great when you know this, because I will be their God and they will be my people. And so you belong to the one who doesn't have any competitors in the world. You belong to the one who there's absolutely nothing. There's nothing in the future that could come that could surprise him. There's nothing that could come from the side and knock him, derail him. There's nothing that could come from behind and surprise him and, oh no, you caught me out. God's totally in control and we belong to him, and he's working all things, and he tells us that he's working all things together for good to those who love God and called according to his purpose, because he's moving all things to a particular end, which is his good and glorious end, because he's the infinitely wise God. He's the God who is, pardon me, who is love. And he's the God who is just. And so all of our fears of what do we do with this God who has unlimited power, because that's what we're faced with a God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Here's the key question. That better be a good will, right? That seriously better be a good will. Because this is absolute power, and the beauty and the glory is, yes, it is. It is a good and wise will, infinitely good, infinitely wise, demonstrated at the cross. If you've got any doubts, he was willing to go to the cross. He's willing to go to the cross in love. I say this same thing all the time because it's so important. If you doubt the love, he's willing to go to the cross. Jesus has demonstrated in history that we can trust this God. And he cares about justice so much, he's willing to go to the cross. This means that for believers, we're not chosen because of us, which means our salvation doesn't depend on us. We're treasured possession because of his own goodwill. That's freeing. You're not trying to become a thing that becomes attractive in God's sight. And it should make us rejoice. We're not in control, but we can pray. We've been given the gift of prayer, and we're not in control. But there is one who is in control. I think the number of us that struggle with control, man, the number must be high. I think it's probably everybody. We want to control our situations. We must remember we're not the one in control, but we belong to the one who is. That's good news. And that leads to, when you have all the freedom of God, and this is where we'll finish, but this is where Paul wants us to finish. All of that freedom and power results in praise, because it's what? His treasured possession. According to what? His own pleasure and goodwill. For what? To the purpose of what? To the praise of his glory. In verse 3, this whole thing starts off, the whole thing is a praise. Blessed be God. We're listening to somebody praise God. Blessed be God. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is why it's all happening. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Because that's all that it is that's ours. It's just only grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. It feels repetitive. It is repetitive. That's what he's done. He's just repeated himself. Which means that the final word isn't this. Isn't this really encouraging? That's not the final word. The final word is, wow, glory to God. Praise God. What a God. I'm sure I've made this point before as well, and it's a well-known point that C.S. Lewis makes, is he says, our pleasure is not completed until it finds its finish in praise. You know, and we notice how we do this because we see, I can't remember if he points out the sunset, you know, and you see the amazing sunset, and the instinct is to turn to the person and say, how good is this sunset? Wow, what a sunset. We want to complete our joy with praise. So praise is something that people are doing all the time. Praise is where this is what humans are made for. So our singing of songs, our giving praise to God in prayer, that's like, this is the apex. This is the top point. This is where life is going towards. And the thing is, if that doesn't feel natural to us, it means there's something wrong with us. It means our loves are out of whack. That you might think, wow, my loves are completely out of whack. I'm out of whack all the time because I don't feel that sense of praising God. Yes, that's right. Because we praise things that are awesome. We do that. And the most awesome thing is God, and who has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ, who is completely in control and working all things according to the purpose of his will. So, we can join him in praise. Join him in praise for, it says here, to the praise of his glory. We have the two different, slightly different phrases. To the praise of the glory of his grace and to the praise of his glory. And that's something to go, have a think about that. There you go, there's one to think about. Are they the same thing or is it two things? Is it glory is one thing to praise and the glory of his grace is another thing to praise? Or is it that his glory is the thing to praise and grace is the thing at the center of his glory? That's what I think it is anyway. But have a think this week. But let's just think about his glory just for a second as we close. To the praise of his glory. What is his glory? The glory of God is the outward manifestation or the out, it is God in his greatness viewed from our perspective. It's all of his majesty. Internally, God is blessed. That's the word, that's the way we describe him. When he is expressed to us, it's glory. And what are we seeing in here? We've seen the glory of the wisdom of his plan, the glory of the cross, the way that we can see at the cross, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. The wisdom of his plan through the death of his son to give life. That through the devil would kill himself at the cross. That death would be undone. That sin would be undone. That God would glorify himself through humility of suffering. That God would raise us up and give forgiveness of sins and bring down the proud through a humble servant crucified on a Roman cross in a shameful way. It's a marvelous wisdom happening here in God's design. We're praising for the glory of his power, which we've spent time meditating on tonight. That is some glorious power. We praise him for the glory of his generosity and goodness, who in these verses has told us about his redemption, which is the freedom that we have. Being made holy, which all of this language of these different coming at the blessings that we have in Christ from these different angles to meet all of the needs of our soul. So if we feel trapped, Jesus gives us language of redemption. If we feel unclean and ashamed and just common, he gives us the language of holy and pure and blameless. If we feel the language of isolated, cast out, on our own, he gives us language of adopted as sons. the affection and security and care of our Father in heaven. And he goes on with all the blessings. If we feel that guilt and that debt, those things that we've done, he gives us forgiveness, release. This is the glory of his goodness, the glory of his power, the glory of his wisdom. And Paul is saying at the beginning of his letter, and God is saying to us as he's revealing himself to us through here, he's giving us the words and the meaning of our lives, which is that we'd all move towards this phrase, blessed be God. Blessed be God. We're in God's world. God's in control. He's made you his possession in Christ. He's done it of his own free will. He's moving everything towards his good purposes, and it's all towards the glory of his praise. Let's not be worn out praising lesser things with our lives. Let's pray that God would work in us a sight of his glory so that we'd praise him. Let's finish there. We'll sing our last song, which is "To God Be the Glory."